As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles with you, as always, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back if you're present with us. If you're joining us via the live stream, reach out to us and let us know, and we'll make sure that you get a Bible, that you may hear these tidings of comfort and joy, a Savior given to you at Christmas. As you turn there, I want you to know just how amazing it is that how often the boys, for all that they look like me, are really Beth's children. You know, like the time when Kyle was a toddler and got into the Desitin, the diaper cream, and we came in and found him in the middle of our bed, white as a ghost, all over the bed. I can still smell it. Not my child, hers. Or when Jason spent an embarrassing amount of money on the Lego Star Destroyer. If you're not familiar with Legos, Legos are more expensive than you think for a children's toy, because they're not really. And the Star Destroyer is 4 feet long. It's 4,784 pieces. Yeah, it's one of those sets. Not my child. I mean, you know how this works. Anytime the boys are annoying, do something I don't agree with, or I just don't understand, it's obvious that they're Beth's children, right? But it's also obvious in every aspect of music that makes up their lives, playing it, appreciating it, arguing over it. Not my children, Beth's children. It's obvious in their willingness to help others anytime they're asked. They're Beth's children. Family tells us something about who we are. They follow through. These boys are Almquist. And all that means. And Schoonmakers. With all that means. And that's why we spent Advent and Christmas looking at the family of Jesus. Christmas is summed up for us in those words of God through the prophet Isaiah that called us to worship this morning. That to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But that begs the question we've been asking, what child is this? And that's what the genealogy of Jesus has been answering for us. What child is this? And last week we got to the end of the genealogy. Or the beginning, depending upon your perspective, and whether you're reading Matthew or Luke, to find out that he was not only the son of Joseph, but that he was the Son of God. The Son of God. And last week we saw he was the Son of God by God's direct action, embodying him, calling us to submission to him. But there's one more piece to this Son of God that we need to see. One more piece that the angel reveals to Mary when he declares to her that this child she is about to have, the child given to her, that this one is the Son of God. So turn with me one last time to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We'll see the end or the beginning, Matthew and Luke. And then we're going to look at once more at the announcement of this child to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. We'll read there verses 26 through 38. Hear the word of God. For this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. For in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We come to your word because without it, we cannot know you. We cannot experience your grace or your truth. And so we come to your word this morning for both of those. As you pour your Spirit out upon us here in this place at this time, may we see your glory in this Son given to us, your glory full of grace and truth. We ask this in his name. Amen. 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea is Jules Verne's story of Captain Nemo and his amazing submarine, the Nautilus, capable of things that really weren't capable until the age of nuclear submarines. And during the course of this journey, as he goes around these 20,000 leagues under the sea that Verne recounts, he comes to a point where they're sailing through the islands of Papua New Guinea, and they get grounded on a coral reef. And as they're grounded there, they're attacked by natives, come out in their canoes, they board the top of the submarine as it's laying there, and they're pounding on it, trying to get inside. And just as they're about to reach the point where Captain Nemo has calculated that the tide will rise and lift them off of the reef and allow them to continue on their way, he opens the hatch. We're told that after they opened the hatch, 20 native faces, appeared staring down into the boat. And then one of them tried to enter, grabbed the cowling to go through the hatch, and was thrown back by an invisible power, and ran off, howling in terror and wildly prancing about. Verne tells us that 10 more of the natives tried to enter, and each one of them reacted the same way. Nemo and the crew were watching silently, and Professor Aronnax, the French scientist, was also watching, confused and puzzled. What was going on? Why couldn't they walk through the hatch that he had entered so many times himself? And he didn't understand what was going on until Ned Land, the Canadian whaler that was also on the Nautilus with them, tried to go out the hatch and was flung back with the same response and cried out he'd been hit by a lightning bolt. And then Professor Aronnax understood. The hatch was protected by the same invisible power that ran the ship. That amazing new thing called electricity. Something a power could only be seen in its effects. You couldn't see the electricity there at the hatch, only in what it did. Here at the end or beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, we're told that the child of Christmas, that this child is the Son of God. Something that we saw last week only happened by God's direct action. That the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, would overshadow her. But like the electricity which powered the Nautilus, this power, this power of God at work in the world, at work in Mary and in this child, is only seen in its effects, in the consequences. Mary didn't blow, there was nothing that showed it just in who this child was. And so we have to look at who this child, this Son of God was, to see what that really means. And what the angel tells Mary is that this child, this Son of God, was going to be king and priest and prophet. King is the easiest one to see here. It's clearly shown there, verse 32 and 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Glorious, a king. What does it mean to reign and to rule and to have this kingdom? We know it wasn't about having a palace and territory where he made the laws and you have citizens of it and you can travel there, take a bus ticket, whatever. In his fantasy novel, Magic Kingdom for Sale Sold, Terry Brooks tells the story of a Chicago lawyer, Ben Holiday. Now, Holiday has recently lost his wife and unborn child in an accident, and he's just struggling to make it through his first Christmas without them. And along comes one of his wife's favorite catalogs, the Rosen's Christmas Wish Book. It's a catalog of unique items for those who have everything and have the money to find something they don't. It includes things like dinner for two in a movie star's home, a voyage for 10 on a yacht that can, for 10 days on a yacht that can sleep 60 people, a transparent bathtub with live goldfish swimming around inside of it. These kinds of things, sable coats for your dolls, and that kind of stuff. But one thing captures his attention. One entry. A magic kingdom for sale. The description reads like this. Landover, land of enchantment and adventure, rescued from the midst of time, home of knights and knaves, dragons and damsels. And desperate for a new life, Holiday pays the $1 million, gets the medallion that signifies he's king and the directions on how to get there. And he arrives to find that all is not as he thought. He doesn't just walk into the kingdom, into a life of royal luxury. He learns that nobody has really ruled Landover in 20 years. And every region has gone its own way, does its own thing, and ignores whoever is claiming to be king, ignoring all the rest. And so the story is the story of Holiday reestablishing his rule over Landover, the reign of the king. But it's not a story of conquering territory, of armies battling over this particular area. It's a story of establishing a reign, a rule, authority over the people. Holiday discovers that kingdom is not fundamentally about a territory or a place, a property to own and control like buying a house. But it's a reign. It's ruling. It's exercising power and authority over people. That this is what it means. And this is the biblical kingdom. This is the kingdom, the reign that the angel promises Mary will be that of the Son of God. Not a political entity, but a dominion, an authority. This is what Jesus teaches us to pray when he tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He's not teaching the disciples to pray for somebody to come and overthrow Rome and kick them out of Israel, out of Judea. He's not teaching us to pray that, you know, all of a sudden, you know, we'll have a Christian president and a Christian Congress and they'll make Christian laws and America will be a Christian nation for all the world to see. He's not telling us to pray that this becomes the promised land. He's teaching us to pray that his rule, his authority would be observed in our lives and in this world, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus is proclaiming throughout his ministry as he grows up and he begins to proclaim that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has arrived. God's rule has broken into this world, into history, in the person of his king, in Jesus himself, this Son of God given to us at Christmas. And this reign, this rule, this authority over all people to declare what is right and wrong, good and bad, that this will never end, the angel says, because he is the Son of God. Now, the author David Foster Wallace perceptively told the graduates of Kenyon College, the graduating class back in 2005, that the default settings of our world, of our society, is the freedom all to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. But because of Christmas, because Christmas is when a child was born to us, a son was given to us, the Son of God, the King. We can't operate on those default settings of our world. Christianity is not merely a set of beliefs. It's not some spiritual, you know, immaterial, otherworldly, you know, thing. It's a way of life. Christmas is not a birthday celebration that we hold for Jesus every December. But it's how we live all year long. It's his reign, his rule in all things. Because he is the Son of God, he determines. He rules as king, determines right and wrong, good and bad, you know, true and untrue. It's for him and him alone, not for us. Not for the great thinkers of human history. Not for our favorite politician or celebrity. Not for society at large. But him and him alone. He and he alone can tell us how to behave and what to think. And how to handle life in every situation of life. Now, he can tell us what's appropriate in our relationships. The commitment that we have to make to our spouse. How we have to think about the issues of our day. The value we place on anything. Whether it's material stuff, or reputation, or ability or what have you. We don't get to argue. We don't get to negotiate. We don't get to choose when and where he speaks into our life. He reigns forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the reality of the Son given to us at Christmas. The Son of God, the King. But he is not just the King. Because he is the Son of God, we're told, the angel tells us, he's also priest. Now this one's a little harder to see. It's not so obvious. Because we don't talk in terms of priests anymore. But look at verse 35. In verse 32, we were told he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High and will be King. Here in verse 35, we're told that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Holy. Now, holiness is not primarily about moral or ethical behavior. I know that's the way we tend to think about it, but it's not. It's primarily concerned with relationship. It's relational. It's connectional. To be holy at its core is to be separated, to be set apart for something. Biblically, for someone. For God. This child, this Son of God, is the Holy One, we're told. The one who has been set apart for God. He is the Messiah, as the Old Testament prophets would call him. The Anointed One. Or as you say that in Greek, the Christ. He is God's anointed, set apart for God. For what? Well, remember, this is relational. It's connectional language. He's holy and set apart to bring others into his holiness, to restore the broken connection between man and God. That's what we heard, and that's what we hear in Hebrews 5. Right there, you know, those words that we heard after we confessed our sin, cried out, "Help my unbelief." We heard about this great high priest that allows us to come with confidence before the throne of God. Why? The author of Hebrews goes on, you know, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to sit on behalf, to act on behalf of men in relation to God." Priests were to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Doing what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The Son of God will be holy, will act on behalf of man in relation to God by offering gifts and sacrifice for sin. But not his sin. We are told right there that he was without sin for our sin. That is, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus that we should be holy and blameless before God. This is the Son of God. Philip Edgecombe Hughes is a New Testament scholar, and you know, speaking of this Son of God, this King, this priest, he said, "His ascension was indeed a return to the glory from which he first descended. But it was a return with a difference. He left as the Son of God. He returned both as Son of God and also, by reason of the incarnation, as Son of Man. He left as Lord. He returned both as Lord and also as minister on our behalf in the presence of the Father. He left as King. He returned both as King and also as High Priest and intercessor for those who he is not ashamed to call his brethren. He left as Sovereign. He returned also as Savior. He who sustains the whole of creation is now also the pioneer and the guarantor of our redemption." This is the reality of this Son of God. Not just the king that we all see. The one the wise men brought their gold, frankincense, and myrrh to worship. But our priest who acts on behalf of us, restoring our broken relationship with God through his sacrifice. And we need to see that. We need to see that he is holy. He comes to act on our behalf in connection with God. You know, and it's only through him that we have that relationship with God, that we can stand holy and blameless before him. There is no sacrifice that we can offer. No gold, frankincense, or myrrh that we can lay down at the manger. No amount of money we can put in the offering. No behavior that we can do. Nothing we can give up in life that can earn that, despite what society thinks. Yeah. Despite, you know, it's not about what we've given up. You know, we can't go to God and sing like, you know, like in Santa Baby, you know, think of all the fellas I haven't kissed. No. Look, I passed all that up. It's not about what we have done at all. It's not about what we have done for God. All the good things we can do. Or about what we haven't done. You know, the sex we haven't had. The rules we didn't bend. The money we put in the offering. The good deeds. The helping our neighbors. It's none of that. None of that makes us holy, brings us into relationship with God. It's he alone, the Son of God, who is holy. The priest who acts on our behalf. You know, this is the good news of great joy, because we can't offer a sacrifice. Remember those words of Hebrews we heard earlier? Every priest offers daily sacrifices for sins that they can't take them away. That's us in our lives. Everything we do, we have to keep doing it over and over and over again, and it doesn't do anything. But the Son of God offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sin. He died on the cross once for all to perfect those who are being sanctified or who are being made holy. That's what it means to sanctify, to make holy. Once for all. This is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God, to have relationship with him. So stop living under the king's rule, thinking that's what makes you holy. If I obey all the rules, then I'll be holy. God will love me. You know, that only leads to fear, because we know we fail. Oh, maybe is this the time I messed up too much for God to continue to love me? Is this the time that I can't do enough good to make up for it? And instead, follow the king. Live under his rule, not out of fear that you'll be kicked out if you mess up too much, but in gratitude. Grateful love, because he is your priest. He made you holy, set you apart for himself by his sacrifice, by giving himself. This is the child of Christmas, the Son of God, our King, our priest, and also our prophet. Again, we see it here in verse 35. Gabriel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the language of divine action. We saw that last week. God is the one who is at work. It's his activity. And when used of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it's the language of revelation. For this is his activity. Three times in the Old Testament, this language of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone is used. And once more, it's used of the hand of the Lord, which is an idiom for God's power at work, which, you know, that's the Holy Spirit, the agency of God's power at work in this world. So four times in the Old Testament, this language is used. And every single one of them, it's tied immediately and explicitly to the act of prophecy. Prophecy. But you have to understand, prophecy is not about telling the future. Oh, the prophets did that. But that wasn't their main function. The function of a prophet, the fundamental task for them was to speak God's word, to reveal Him. That's why the characteristic saying of the prophet, the iconic saying of a prophet, is, "Thus says the Lord." That's what they are proclaiming, the word of God. And this is the fundamental task, the identity of the Son of God. Just look at John, how he opens his gospel. He doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus. He talks about the coming of the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what happened? And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the reality of the Son of God. Revelation, revealing who God is. Now, the great Anglican theologian J.I. Packer tells us, revelation does not mean man finding God, but God finding man. God sharing His secrets with us. God showing us Himself. In revelation, God is the agent as well as the object. It is not just that men speak about God or for God. God speaks for Himself and talks to us in person. In person, in the person of the Son of God. Those are those glorious opening words of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. It's what Simeon, there at the temple, seeing the baby Jesus when He's brought there by Mary and Joseph to be dedicated according to the law, cries out, "You know, Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples." There's our priest. And a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Your people Israel. There's our prophet. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? It means no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known, John tells us. And in case we missed it, just as the disciples did, Jesus Himself tells us, just as He told them in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." The Son of God, our prophet, revealing us as God, revealing God as He talks to us in person, in the person of the Son of God, and personally to us. For each of those passages is a direct challenge to each of us. It's a personal invitation to see the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is doing there, responding to Philip in John 14. Philip says, "We don't know where You're going. How do we get there? How are we supposed to know how to get there?" Jesus says, "You know because You know Me." look to me. See me, and in me you will know the Father. You will see the Father. That Christmas child, this child given to us there, is more than just a cute little image for our nativity set. This lovely picture to give us warm and fuzzy feelings at the holiday times. He calls us to look to him, to listen to him. Not like a teen listening to their parents. You know, I mean, I'm convinced that whoever came up with it for the Peanuts, you know, specials, the adults, you know, wah, 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 wah. I mean, they had a teenager at home. They were just, you know, channeling what they, you know, what went on at home for them. That's not the way we have to listen to this prophet, this child. Not like a radio where we tune in and out, you know, where we change the station when we don't like what is going, when most of the time it's just background noise, but really listening. Really listening. That's the glory of those old E.F. Hutton commercials, for those of us who are old enough to remember them. E.F. Hutton was a stock brokerage firm, and they, through the 80s, they ran a series of commercials. Their slogan was, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. And so the commercials were people doing normal everyday things. They were out to eat at a restaurant, you know, on an airplane. And one of them, it's two guys jogging and talking about the stock market because, you know, when you're sweaty and tired and gasping for breath, that's exactly what you do. And, you know, but they're jogging through a park talking about the stock market. And, you know, there are people jogging by them and walking by. And, you know, and I don't know what park it is. There's people on bikes and horses. I've never been in a park where there's just horses, you know, going down the jogging path, but there are in the commercial. And there, you know, and then the one guy finally goes, well, my stockbroker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and everybody stops, the horses and everybody. They stop and lean in to listen. And that's the call to us. That's the way we have to listen to the Son of God closely, carefully, committedly. Because God has given us his Son to reveal himself, that we could know what we, you know who he is and what he wants from us. And because he's done this, what we think about God is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what we want to believe about God. It doesn't matter how we think he should be. We're not free to shape him according to our conceptions, our ideas, to fit society's standards or sensibilities. We're not free to argue that he shouldn't be that way or can't be that way. When we stop and listen to the Son of God, we don't have to guess about who God is and what he wants from us, what he's like and how he wants us to live. He becomes the center of our life. The only place to turn to know God, to experience his grace and love in our lives. Him and him alone. He determines all. Not how successful we are in work or school. Not the spouse or child or children we have and how they do in life, not our political ideology, not our circumstances, only the child given to us at Christmas, only the Son of God who makes the Father known. He and he alone reveals how the world is. If you've been coming to Free Grace for any length of time, you've discovered I'm a football fan. And while I'm not a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers, back in the late 90s, early 2000s, they had a player named Cordell Stewart. He was a quarterback. Graduated from Colorado, you know, drafted in, I think, the second round. But because of his speed and athleticism, he could also play other positions. So before he got out as quarterback, they used him some as running back, as wide receiver. Kind of like the way the New Orleans Saints have been using Taysom Hill the last few years, if you follow nowadays. But because Cordell Stewart was really kind of the first of these jack-of-all-trades, these multi-purpose tools, One of the TV commentators gave him a nickname that stuck. He was known as Slash, because he was, you know, quarterback, slash running back, slash wide receiver. Slash. As we close out looking at this question, what child is this? The final answer we have to see is that this child is the Son of God. But there's more to that one answer than just, you know, just parentage. For this child, the Son of God, is revealed as Slash. As a multi-purpose child, he is the king, the one who rules and exercises God's authority and dominion over all creation, over the entire universe. He is the priest, the one who ministers, who acts on our behalf in relation to God, who, because of his sacrifice of himself, makes us holy and blameless before God. He is the prophet, the only one who reveals God as he is, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, we're told. What child is this that we celebrate at Christmas? Well, this is the Son of God. Or as we're going to sing as we answer that question here in just a moment, 'tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path has trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do come to you. To you through this child given to us, this Son, your Son. Only in him do we know you. Only in him can we come to you. Only in him are we ruled by you. Father, as we come to your Son this morning, we pray to know, to see you, to experience your grace in truth, to rest in his single sacrifice for all time, a sacrifice for us. And as we do this, we have to cry out to you, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in his name. Amen.